And the reading this morning is from the book of John, and it will come up at the screen as well. It's John chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 13, and this is what it says. It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. There in the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. So he made a whip from cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. And he ordered those who sold the pigeons, "Take them out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities replied with a question, "What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?" Jesus answered, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." "Are you going to build it again in 3 days?" they asked him. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. Well, as we go through to the PowerPoint, I've called this Cleansing the Temple, a Sign of the Times. And a week or so ago, we looked at John's final seventh sign, pointing to who Jesus really was, the raising of Lazarus. And today, we are winding the clock back a bit and looking at the pointer to the pointer, which is the cleansing of the temple, and where John has chosen to place it in his gospel. It is both a pointer to the event of resurrection, but also a sign of the times as to what it means as a consequence for the temple and the temple worship. I also raised a question last time as what resurrection life might practically mean to us today, and how our lives might become pointers and signs to God's presence and work in our lives. And in looking through the lens of this incident, I aim to provide some pointers as to what that might include. Now, this public event in Jerusalem, at the heart of the national life, comes just after a private event in an obscure town, even in Jesus' day, of Cana in Galilee. Here was the first sign of water turned into wine at a wedding, a sign of fullness, abundance, and overflowing generosity as gift. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this isn't about the economics of scarcity and payment, but of gift and generosity, which still required a bit of work to draw the water, to fill the jars, and to serve the wine. The miracle at Cana had been hidden. Only his disciples and the servants and his mother knew about it. And the cleansing of the temple was a public action, a place central to the life of Israel. And it acts as a judgment on the whole apparatus of organized religion, not just a corrupt or dishonest form of it. And John puts this incident at the beginning of his account. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put it at the end. They organize their material differently for different emphases. Nevertheless, they link together with the same idea when all three link it with the parable of the tenants of the vineyard in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke. And with the punchline, the stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. It's a reference to Psalm 118, where the foundation that God had chosen was disdained and treated with contempt, but it becomes the anchor, the alignment point, the keystone, rejected by the builders, but chosen by God, the stone on which it all hangs together. Now, John writes about real things: water, wine, bread, blindness, death, life. The spiritual and the material are in no way held apart. He bears witness that the Word of God has been made flesh. Jesus is God's presence in his very self. And John focuses on the role of miracles as pointers to the ultimate creation of a new heaven and a new earth. They are semeia, signs that signify this reality. This may lead to total rejection or rejoicing, depending on whether we grasp the meaning of it and are gifted by God to be open to understand it. Yet there is a constant refrain from all the Gospels where the authorities and the people ask for a sign. In Mark chapter 1, we read, "By what authority are you doing these things?" The demand for a sign is a sign of unbelief. It's an attempt to validate who Jesus is by setting him to jump through the hoops of our own standards of what can be trusted by experience and validation, where we can verify it to our satisfaction, rather than faith as a gift from God to be received through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, Jesus is asked for a sign. And the only sign they will be given is the sign of Jonah. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees spoke up. "Teacher, we want to see you perform a miracle." His reply: "You ask for a miracle? No. The only miracle you will be given is the miracle of the prophet Jonah. In the same way that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the big fish, so will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the depths of the earth." And here in John 2 is the same answer, pointing to resurrection in verse 19. "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And this reply appears as an accusation in the other Gospels at his trial. It is misquoted and it is misunderstood and fails the test of legitimate evidence to his guilt. So we read in Mark, "Looking to find some evidence against Jesus in order to put him to death, many witnesses told lies against Jesus, but their stories did not agree. Then some men stood up and told this lie against Jesus. We heard him say, 'I will tear down this temple which men have made, and after 3 days I will build one that is not made by men.' Not even they, however, could make their stories agree." Now, the temple itself, included the whole site area. And we are still in the business of building temples, this time to Jesus. The largest in area size is the Basilica of the National Shrine of Our Lady of Aparecida. I don't know how you say that in Brazilian or Portuguese, but it's 1.2 million square feet. But most regard St. Peter's Basilica in Rome as the largest in terms of the actual church. Poor old St. Paul's, is 22nd. Even Liverpool Cathedral is bigger. And the temple included various courts. And the setting here is in the outer courtyard, that of the Gentiles. And it was a convenience to have animals and birds close to hand. People travelled long distances. Think of the day of Pentecost, how far people came. And to purchase them fresh and to have them properly verified for use had a logic and a practicality to it, as indeed did changing the money into temple-approved currency, given as most coinage bore the emperor's image or some other heathen deity. The whip from cords could have been made from rushes, which Jesus used to drive the traders and their goods out of the court. He overturned the tables and used by the money changers and poured out the money on the ground. He told the dove sellers to take the birds away. The reason he gives, verse 16, is to stop making my Father's house a marketplace. His objection here is to their presence and their practice, not so much a comment on their dishonesty. That insight is reserved for Mark, who writes, "My temple will be called a house of prayer for the peoples of the nations, but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." It was a startling act. It implied challenge not just to the traders, but to the authorities who encouraged and permitted the practices and profited by it. It acted as a revenue stream for the upkeep and the staff costs of the temple and the continued building redevelopment. It would be understood as an act of Messiah, but if so, under what authority? If Jesus' authority was of God, what was the proof? The proof would be a sign, a miracle. Can Jesus do the signs of Messiah and authenticate his actions? And the devil had previously helpfully suggested a miracle that would do the trick. Jesus replies, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." Tear down can be seen as a breaking up, an untying, a dismantling, as well as dissolving life or killing. And then the claim, "In 3 days, I will build it again." And his critics are incredulous. It took 46 years so far to build it. And it would take through to AD 64 to finish it. It lasted just 6 years before the Romans came and destroyed it in AD 70. And John explains that it was his body, not bricks and mortar, that he was referring to. The temple was destroyed by the Romans, but it was not Jesus who destroyed it. It was their unbelief and intransigence. And yet there is a renewed place where God dwells, where sin is taken away and death and dealt with, not by sheep or cattle or pigeons and the commodification of religion, but by Jesus himself. Herod's public building and Jesus' body would be destroyed. Jesus by rejection and crucifixion. But it carries a double meaning in the sense that is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, because they had failed to understand the sign of the times. The dwelling place of God is not in the organized, expensive complexity of formal religion, with its hierarchy of priests and functionaries and magnificent buildings, but in Jesus. "No one has ever seen God," John wrote, "the only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the temple where God dwells. It is the sign of the end of religion. The third day we'll see the manifestation of that power and glory, and only after that do the disciples themselves understand and believe, starting the creation of a community enabled by the Holy Spirit to grow into an ever fuller understanding of Jesus in the light of resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the whole apparatus of temple, Sabbath, circumcision is redundant. Yet there is still a task today for the church to re-examine old patterns of understanding in the light of new experiences of the Holy Spirit, bringing in new people and new generations to faith. Now, Varnia writes, Jesus reveals to us that his body's the dwelling place of God where we can find new life. But we often seek life in the culture of money and forget that we too are the dwelling place of God. Money brings power, and power brings money. We can make an idol of money, even in being seduced to worshipping it, while still saying we're doing it in the name of doing good. We are surrounded by a culture of money. And rather than a means to help people, it becomes an end in itself. Whatever sells. If the profits are greater, great. Selling to make more money to create more consumers willing to spend even more of their money. Creating convenience online and in shopping centres and retail hubs to buy more than we actually need. It cultivates an acute individualism. Me, my family, my group, collecting the badges of wealth. But misdirected and misspent, it fuels greater injustices, conflicts, destructiveness. The place of holiness, the place where God dwells, is of healing, forgiveness, in and through the broken and risen body of Jesus. God has pitched his tent among us, not a magnificent temple. A fellow pilgrim walking through the desert of life with us, a presence to people, a presence that will be in relationship, a communion in community. We human beings are called to be a home, a dwelling place of God. If we keep and love his words, the words of Jesus, he and his Father will come and dwell in us. Paul wrote, "Don't you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourselves, but to God, who bought you for a price. So use your bodies for God's glory." Now, such an inward reality leads to an outward reality, living out of the divine center. And the purity of heart is to will one thing. And I'd like us to think for a few minutes of the spiritual discipline of simplicity, to move away from defining people by how much they earn to valuing who they are. Now, the Bible clearly speaks about the exploitation of the poor and the accumulation of wealth. It even challenges the common sense view of economics to the right to own property privately for covenant people, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And the Jews themselves had direct experience of empire and the vast inequalities of wealth that had been forged in the brickfields of Egypt. As former migrant workers, now a burden and a threat to the Egyptian economy, they'd been treated harshly. The rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. The year of Jubilee for covenant people was to provide debt forgiveness and a regular redistribution of wealth. It was a reset button rooted in the belief that wealth belonged to God, not to human beings. Yet materialism existed then, just as it does now. Psalm 62, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Now the Aramaic word for wealth is mammon. Jesus portrays it as a rival god. No servant can be the slave of two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, it is God's intention that we have adequate provision. Forced poverty is an evil. Creation is good and it's to be enjoyed. But simplicity knows contentment, whether we have more than enough, or just enough, or not enough. Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have more than enough. I have learnt this secret so that anywhere, at any time, I am content, whether I am full or hungry, whether I have too much or too little. I have strength to face all conditions by the power Christ gives me. The problem with greed is it leads to arrogance and the loss of perspective in the Christian life. Simplicity is difficult as it directly challenges our vested interests and lifestyles. And Jesus speaks into these anxieties, these fears, these false alliances, and this corrupted trust. And he said, instead, be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God and what he requires of you, and he will provide you with all those other things. This is central. Not the desire to get out of the rat race or redistribute the world's wealth or concern for the environment, but if the central concern is true, all those other things we put in their proper perspective. Gives a joyful unconcern based on trust. It is not living without things as an aim. For those without things can actually love it the most. You can live a simple life but still be filled with anxiety. If we understand and believe that all we have received is as a gift, and of what we have is cared for by God, it helps us to live freer lives. If we believe what we have, we need to hold on to it, it will not be available to others. We live by grace. We depend on air, water, sun. Even if we end up paying for it by utility companies harnessing it for power and fresh water through the pipes. Yet if we are tempted to think what we own and utilise is by our own efforts alone, a drought or an accident reminds us of our dependency. By seeking God's kingdom first, you may still experience hardship. But it is not characterized by anxiety, but by hope and faith. It is also marked by generosity, to have our goods available to others. We cling rather than share because we are anxious about tomorrow. So we hoard rather than help. We can share because we know God cares. Yet if we become noisier, busier, a marketplace, a shopping centre invaded by superficial needs and trivial things that are no longer a source of life, and neither is there space for others. To be aware of that sacred space within us to reflect, to contemplate, to wonder, the inner place to receive the light of the Spirit, the peace of God, where we make our life choices and for which our love for others flows, a love that flows from the heart to loose the binding of the chains of injustice, to share bread with the hungry, love for the needy and lonely, welcoming others as a sign to them of the compassion and forgiveness of God, of resurrection life.